Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn with me, if you will, please, to Mark chapter 12. This morning we're going to look together, beginning in verse 35 through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to take a little break from the Gospel of Mark just for a few weeks and think together. I believe I mentioned this to you when we were looking at the great commandment here about loving God and loving others. We're going to think together about some of the one another commands in the Scripture, hospitality commands, as it were, and the way that we can demonstrate our love towards one another and towards the community in which God has placed us. So we're going to start some of those things next week. But today we'll finish chapter 12. And so if you would look there in your Bibles, I'll read for us beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God, of the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Verses 1 and 2 are actually connected. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 are actually connected as it continues the action, and so I'd like to read those for you as well. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down." As Jesus is walking out of the temple, he's teaching a lesson in contrasts. He has just given this declaration, this command, that people love God with all their hearts and that they love their neighbors as themselves. And then he teaches a lesson about that with this picture of the scribes and the contrast that is found in the life of the widow who brings her offering into the treasury. Then he speaks to the destruction of the temple that is coming and the rejection of all these religious things and the stuff. And there's a lot of, Kevin used the word eschatological, happening in the passage that we read this morning, and there's a lot of that coming in chapter 13 about things that are coming in the future and what we perceive or understand to be the way that God is going to work things out in the future. He declares that that temple is going to be thrown down and destroyed, and it is indeed, that just is what happens in days to come. But we want to not get off into that, but think together this morning about this great question that Jesus asks back in Mark chapter 12 in verses 35 and following. And we want to think about where our hearts are aligned and examine these two portraits of the scribes and the woman who gives her offering, and see in those two portraits pictures of those who are either in rebellion against the kingship or the reign of Christ, or one who has submitted herself to the reign of Christ. One who has aligned themselves with Satan, one who has aligned themselves with God. This morning we find ourselves in one of those two places. And perhaps even we'll see in our lives qualities or characteristics out of both of these portraits. And so at the place that we can see things that are not submitted and aligned appropriately, we pray that God would realign those things. Someone has once said that education is wasted on the young. And I don't think that's because young people are bad, but I think that it's sometimes because youth brings or carries along with it a natural tendency towards arrogance, that there's not much to be learned, that they know a lot already. And we find, I think, sometimes that as we grow older and we have a little bit more wisdom to look at the world, we are not that much smarter, but we understand how much we don't know or how little we do really know. It seems like in my life and in recent weeks and months, there's been a greater and greater understanding of a need to be instructed from the Scriptures, a need to be submitted to the reign of Christ, a need to parent better, more effectively, to pastor better, to love my wife better, more effectively, to hold forth the gospel to our community more effectively and faithfully. And so this passage has been particularly calling me to make some of those kinds of examinations. How am I submitting my heart to the kingly reign of Christ? That's the question, I think, that boils up, at least one of the questions that boils up out of this passage. Now, I want to give you a little bit more, tiny bit of background on these men with whom Jesus is speaking in verses 38, or of whom he's about whom he's giving the warning. Remember that this is not just a group of people with whom Jesus is having a difference of opinion. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn on over to John chapter 8. And notice how Jesus speaks very bluntly to them in this passage. Jesus speaking with a group of scribes and Pharisees who are claiming to be right with God. We don't really have time to go through all the huge context here. But if you look in verse 39, they're making claims to their religious prestige, to their rightness with God by saying in verse 39 that Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And you kind of hear them upping the ante some. No, we belong to God. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. We weren't born out of some immoral relationship. We have rightful, we can prove our descendancy from Abraham. And as a result, we are one with God. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And you will see that these men carry out this relationship with their father, the devil, in the days that come. And back in Mark chapter 12, we find ourselves just days before the crucifixion. Days before these very men who claim to be of God will stand on the steps of Pilate as Pilate offers to them a murderer in exchange for the life of Jesus, and they say, no, give us the murderer. We are more akin with the murderer than we are with Jesus Christ. Away with him. Crucify him. They will spit on him and mock him and cause his death. And they will do so as a result of a trial that they set up that is a mock trial in every respect. As they bear out the character of their father, the liar, they will bring all these lies to bear on the person and work of Christ. And then they will bear out the ultimate character of their father, the devil, and murder Christ, as Peter declares them to be in Acts later when he says, you murdered this one, the Son of God. And so we see this character of those that are presented in these passages, not as those who are just having disagreements, not just agreeing to disagree with Jesus, not just sort of at odds with Jesus, but who are aligned with Satan. And this morning we need to understand that there is an alignment in our lives, ultimately, primarily, with God or with Satan. And we don't want to find ourselves pretending that there is some middle ground, some place to rest upon that is in the middle. Now contrast this description of the scribes and these who are in opposition with Jesus with this gaze that Jesus places on this widow woman in verses 41 and following. There he sees this woman of inconsequential existence. This woman who brings a gift of no consequence and of no essential value. And he points to her as one who is wholeheartedly aligned with God, who is following after this great commandment to love God and to love others. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark records these things for our hearts this morning, to examine ourselves and to cry out to God to align us more fully and appropriately and rightly with God. In a sense, I pray that we could have the experience even of Christ asking us the question, who is the Christ? Who is Christ? Is Christ your co-pilot sitting beside you as you merrily drive along your own way in life, doing your own thing? Or maybe like the so-called Christian t-shirt that I saw a few years ago that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Is Jesus your homeboy? Is he your buddy and pal to hang out with? Is Jesus your very own personal savior? You know, like your very own personal iPod and your very own personal computer and your very own personal this and that. Is Jesus your very own personal savior? And no, by the way, a couple of weeks ago, I also let Jesus be Lord. I made him Lord. Is Jesus your fire insurance? I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, I don't want to go to hell when I die. I don't want to suffer forever and burn like the Bible talks about. And so I prayed a prayer and I've got that all sewed up. The future is taken care of. Is Jesus your friend? I like to talk to Jesus. He's a good friend. He doesn't demand things of me. He doesn't push me around. He doesn't interrupt when I'm talking. He just listens. He's my friend. Or is Jesus your get-out-of-jail-free card? Well, he understands that nobody's perfect, and so, you know, I sin a good bit, but Jesus knows that, and he understands, and so I'm good. Who is the Christ in your life? How are you responding to him? Is he the sovereign king of creation, or is he one of these other inadequate descriptions? I make a big deal out of that because I see this in Mark chapter 12, this description, this declaration of who Christ is, and then these contrasts of responses. The Pharisees and scribes' completely inadequate understanding of Christ as the King, the Messiah, the divine Son of God presented to them as their King, and this other response of the woman that follows. So let's think about those things in a little bit more particular nature. First of all, this description of Jesus as the sovereign King in verses 35 through 37. Jesus, the sovereign King. There's a question that Jesus is recorded to have asked in Matthew in this parallel passage that Jesus says, who is the Christ? And the scribes all respond, well, he's the son of David. Everyone knows that. They don't have any argument or misunderstanding that the Messiah is going to be the physical descendant of King David. The problem is in their understanding that this descendant will come to restore the prestige and the power and the prosperity that was known during the reign of King David, that Jerusalem will be restored to its place of prominence, and that all the enemies of the Jews will be put in their rightful place. Well, Jesus goes on to use a technique that's familiar with the scribes when he asks them this question from another passage of Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 110. I would encourage you to jot down Psalm 110 and go there and look at that passage later on this afternoon, perhaps. We don't have time to look at the entire passage. But I do want you to know and be aware that Psalm 110 is the most explicit messianic psalm and messianic passage in the Old Testament. There are several other messianic psalms and passages in the Old Testament that speak to the coming of the Messiah, the reign of this king. But all of them are sort of done in a context of also thinking about an earthly king. This king who is a type of the coming Messiah. But there's no reference or mention in Psalm 110 to an earthly king. All of the statements in Psalm 110 are purely looking to a divine king who will reign over all of his earth and creation. And it can be broken down into four sections. If you want to jot these down, you can think about these things and look for them in that psalm. And perhaps God will give us time to come back and think about that another day. But the first section speaks to Christ, the powerful King, that is quoted over here in Mark chapter 12. Secondly, there's Christ the King who is reigning through His people, who is extending His kingdom. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, extending the reign of His kingdom throughout all the earth. Thirdly, there's Christ the King who is also the perfect priest. There are no king and priest combinations, humanly speaking, in the Old Testament. And yet here we see the connection of Christ the King who is also the great high priest in Psalm 110. For those of our children who are studying the government, the reason that happened, humanly speaking, was because there was kind of a division of powers, almost, like there's a division of powers in our government. The priest and the king were separated, but Christ is the ultimate and perfect king who would not abuse any of those powers, and so He is the priest and the king, as well as our prophet. And fourthly, in Psalm 110, we find Christ the King and the final judge of the earth. Now, our text in Mark chapter 12 only speaks to this first picture, and so we'll confine our thoughts to that. And I'd like to say two things about Jesus as our divine King. As we see the quote that Mark uses in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, first of all, the Lord said to my Lord. If you look back at the Old Testament passage, you'll notice that the first Lord is printed in that all caps type. And the second one is presented in a capital L, small o, small r, small d. Let's say that fast 20 times. Capital L, small o's, small letters. Now, why the distinction? Why the difference? Because the recording there is to make the differentiation between Jehovah God and Adonai. The first is an English translation of the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. God, Jehovah God, said to Adonai. And so in that passage, as David records it, he sees God, Jehovah God, speaking to David's Lord. Now some have tried to empty this psalm and this passage of its power and its strength by saying, well, David was not the author of Psalm 110. And yet the inscription of the passage declares that he is, and Jesus himself declares that he is in verse 36 of Mark chapter 12 when he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit said. And so Jesus declares that David is the author of this passage. This is not some earthly person having an exalted vision of King David. He's not seeing some idealized human king, but he is seeing Jehovah God speak to the Lord, David's Lord, and he is saying to this exalted person, sit here at my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool for your feet. And so Jesus is assigning this authorship to David because in that he assigns to himself divinity. The psalm is expressly significant because this promised Messiah that is spoken of all through the New Testament is recognized in it not just as an exalted, idealized earthly king, but as divine God Himself. It recognizes that David will call his own descendant Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. This divine kingship is expressed. But secondly, notice that the psalm also says, sit at my right hand. This is what God says to this divine king. Sit down in this place of honor. Sit in this exalted place that's at my right hand. Do you remember when James and John came to Jesus and said, just want to get one thing straight. When you come into your kingdom, one of us wants to be sitting on your right and the other on your left. We'd like to have these places of honor and preference. And this psalm is explaining when Jesus says to them, this is not mine to give. This is only God's privilege and blessing to give. And he was also saying in a veiled way, I am the only one who is able to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. I alone am worthy of this privilege and of this power. And this Messiah that is described in the Old Testament is to be this one who is seated at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul recognized this thing as well for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he said, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And certainly we understand that in this reality there is no middle ground upon which we can stand. There is the reality that at this place in life, this privilege that God has given you is to submit to Christ as King, or one day be forced to submit to Christ as King. To now be gladly made a part of His kingdom, to submit to Him as His subject and the glad citizen of heaven, or to one day be set down with your face in the dust, as it were, with the foot of Christ upon your neck, stomping down the enemies who have raised themselves against Him in rebellion. This is the Jesus of whom Mark wrote, who is both literally and bodily right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the process of extending His rule and His reign out through all the earth, until one day every enemy who's exalted himself against His reign will be in the dirt before Him. Some will respond now, all will respond one day. I wish we had time to think about this whole concept of the carnal Christian. And I mentioned to you that person who says, "Well, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior when I was 12, but when I was 19, I made Him Lord." And the idea, the concept that we can live this divided life that has received the blessings of salvation from Christ without submitting to Him as Lord is one that has no foundation in the Scriptures. There's no division of the carnal Christian, or the fleshy Christian, or the Christian who is going to heaven when he dies and will just get in by the skin of his teeth while rebelling against God all the rest of his life. There's no foundation for that in Scripture at all. There's no picture for this supposed carnal Christian. There is only the picture of recognizing the divinity of Christ and submitting to Him. And so, what will be your reaction? And how will you submit to Christ? And lest you sit there and say, "Well, you know, this is kind of basic stuff. I understand what you're saying, but I've done this. I've got this." Well, I'm wondering if you're not finding yourself sometimes, from time to time, wrestling over the reality that while we understand that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King and Lord of all the earth, that there are still places in our lives that are not appropriately and rightly submitted to Him. That there are still places in my life where there's not a consistency before Him. And I don't know what those places are for you, but I'm praying that God, by His power, will put His finger on some of those things. I think that one of them for our church is the way that we are not giving ourselves to the lost people in our community, to engage them in conversation, to welcome them, to call them to come and be a part of this, to encourage them to be a part of submitting to Christ, living out the majesty of God before them, that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. I see that happening in some folks' lives, but I also heard in my ear as Josh and Jennifer were going, "Well, if Josh and Jennifer leave, who's going to invite people to church?" Okay, enough said. Are we submitting to the call of Christ to be not of the world, but to be in it, to be connected, building relationships with people who are apart from Christ? Is this not a means that God will use to call the elect to Himself? Is this not the means that God will use to bring lost people to life? Does the Scripture not say, if someone does not go with the message, how will they hear? And so I wonder, how are we as a church submitting to our King, Jesus Christ, who has given His life not to redeem just us and those who look like us and think exactly like us, but has redeemed a people all for Himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation? Are we submitting to the kingship of Jesus? Well, there are two portraits. First, a response or a portrait of rebellion and hypocrisy that's in verses 38 through 40. I've already spoken to a lot of the character and the look of the scribes and the Pharisees, but I'd like for us to think about that response or that picture of rebellion and hypocrisy, lest we have some of those things sneaking into our character. And there are three things that I'd like for us to think about. The first of those is self-centered ambition. Notice that Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces." Verse 38. Now, I don't want you to think that every single religious leader was corrupt. Certainly there were not every one of them was completely corrupt, but there is a picture in their unified hatred of Christ that reminds us that there must have been something about them and their system that they did not want to have exposed by Christ, that they were not willing to submit to Christ. Then they were after their own ambition to exalt themselves and to honor themselves. And they wore these, Jesus mentions these long white robes, these long flowing white robes that stood out in stark contrast to the colorful garb that most of the common people of Jesus' day wore. And they had these things to stand out in public, to be marked as those who were worthy of honor and respect because of their learning and their esteem and their spirituality and their supposed godliness. So much so that even as they walked through the marketplaces, people were expected to stop what they're doing. Unless it was a tradesman, you know, in the process of sawing a board or hammering out a piece of metal in a blacksmith shop or something, you know, or something like that. And if it wasn't a tradesman in his work, people were expected to stand as they walked by. They were expected to say, "Hello, Rabbi, Master, Father," to give them these titles of honor and respect, and to stop what they were doing and recognize, "Oh, here he comes, look." And these men loved this. They loved this gathering of adulation and a gathering of respect. And not only that, in verses 39 and following, there's a self-promoting arrogance about them. A self-promoting arrogance. They loved to have the seat of honor, both in religious and in secular places. They liked to have the best seat in the synagogue, which was up front, close to the Torah, to the tablets, the laws, the scrolls. They wanted to be seated up there close, so everybody could see their close connection with that. And then they loved to have the places of honor at feasts, seated at the right hand there of the person who was throwing the gig or the party. And this was fed even by the fact that when a person gave a banquet, it was a mark of their own prestige and the prestige of their party to have important rabbis and their students to come and be a part of that. And these men took the place of position and preference even over that the host's own parents, or even above those who were aged who might be at the banquet as well. And so Jesus is warning us about this tendency towards arrogance and self-promotion of walking into a place and assuming the place of importance. You'll remember that he warned us about walking into the wedding feast and sitting down at the place of prominence, lest the host come along and say, someplace else. You know, I did that once. I was involved in the wedding party or something somehow. And I went in and they had the big long table at the front, you know. And I walked up there and sat down. And I was dumb and stupid and ignorant. I was dumb and ignorant. And walked up there and sat down at the place. And somebody came along and said, you don't sit here. You know, and I embarrassed them and I embarrassed myself. Because I walked in with this sense of self-importance and self-promotion and arrogance. So we need to guard ourselves against that tendency. Then not only that, thirdly, there's a self-serving greediness that's found in verse 40. He says, "They devour widows' houses for a pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers." A self-serving greediness. Not only did they have a self-promotion, an arrogance, a self-importance, but a self-serving greediness. Now, it's true that the scribes in this day were not allowed to draw salary by what they did. They didn't get paid for what they did. They received donations and gifts from the people that they served. And so it was not uncommon for a person as an honor and as a sense of their own merit before God to give to the scribes. It was even better sometimes if a person of great wealth could just relieve the scribe's entire worry about making a living by making his resources available. It was almost like he said, "Here's my credit card. Don't worry about a thing. Whatever you need, I'll take care of it." You know, who among us wouldn't be tempted to abuse that? And many did. So there were abuses of the gifts that were given to them from the people of God, but there were also men who would sponge off of those who had few resources themselves, sponging on the hospitality of widows and those who had limited resources at their disposal. And then also this going about in public and making for a pretense long prayers. The idea that they could increase in the eyes of men their esteem by the things that they were doing. And the implication is here that they had little going on in their own private prayer life, but they wanted people to think and esteem them godly because of the things they did in public, things that they said and the long prayers that they prayed. And so they had this self-serving greediness. They were the ones who had displaced God from the center of all things and placed themselves at the center of those things when they were supposed to be teaching others about this right relationship with God. And the horrible problem about this is that we can be not far off from this sometimes ourselves. May God give us the grace to avoid the sham and the pretense of hypocrisy. J.C. Ryle points out that it's a great disaster to be caught in open sin, but it's an even greater disaster to pretend to have some relationship with God while in reality our hearts are connected to this world. Whatever faith we have, may it be a sincere, genuine, thoroughgoing faith that shapes us, because we can take others in with our pretense and our knowledge, but we cannot mock God. Now, on the heels of this encouragement, I want to challenge you not to be discouraged to go out there amongst the world and live out your faith. You know, because we can be almost fearful of saying, well, lest I be thought a hypocrite, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to challenge anybody about loving Christ. I'm not going to call anybody to obedience, lest I slip up and I become a stumbling block for them. I want to encourage you not to do that, but strive to live faithful lives that show others that while there are hypocrites in the church, there are also faithful followers of Christ. And I want to challenge you at this point of getting out into our community in the places where you go and shop and live to be connected with people who are apart from Christ and living out Christ modestly and humbly, but firmly and with conviction before them. Guard yourselves against less than a full-orbed expression of loving Christ. So we see this declaration of Christ as King and a response that is in rebellion to Him. But let's finish with thinking about this response that is one of wholehearted submission. There is a response of rebellion, but there is also a response of wholehearted submission in verses 41 and following. I mentioned to you earlier that Jesus is walking out of the temple. This is the last time He's going to teach these people publicly. And as He's walking out through the court of the Gentiles and into the court of women, where the treasury is, there's the treasury. And there are 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles made of brass for the different offerings, and several of them that are set aside for free will offerings. And people come by and they don't have paper money or checks or bank drafts or credit cards, and so they're throwing coins into these brass trumpet-shaped offering receptacles. And imagine the sound that a multi-coined massive offering makes when it goes into that baby. And so here in this public place, people are able to come in and go jing, 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 jing with their offerings and make this great show of their vast offerings. And Jesus and His disciples are sitting on a bench across from the place. And that's in verse 41. He says He watches the people putting money in. And many rich people put in large sums. But then this poor widow comes up and puts in two small copper coins. Coins that are so insignificant that they almost don't even exist. They're just little tiny things. And in our economy and money, they'd be worth together about a quarter of a penny. If you could chop a penny up into four pieces, that's about what it's worth. But Jesus says it is the whole of her living for that day. It is everything she has. Now, if she'd come up and put in one of the coins, that would have been significant, wouldn't it? It would have been half of everything she had. And I don't know personally anybody who gives half of all that they own. But this lady gives all she has. And she's obviously very poor and obviously has little. And yet she gives her whole possession in this reflection of a wholehearted submission and giving herself to God. It's this desperate contrast between these two groups of people that Jesus wants us to see. And what are some of the lessons that we learn? There are at least four that we learn from her. First, that man may look on the outside, but that God looks on the heart. That the heart is the issue here. Lots of people see these vast sums that rich people are bringing, and yet Jesus is pointing them to understand that God knows, is looking to the heart, that essentially the people who are pouring in big chunks aren't doing anything, that their hearts don't belong to God in comparison to this woman who gives everything that she has. This woman makes no pretense of being godly. She has nothing externally about her to recommend herself as being extra godly or super spiritual. She just saunters up to the thing and drops her coins in and moves away. And yet Jesus holds her up to the disciples as the example of the day. The example of the day. Because He knows her heart. Secondly, it reminds us that God is looking on us all the time. I don't know how often I forget and think, nobody knows what I'm doing. This is one of those simple childhood lessons that need to be kind of pounded again and again into our hearts. That it's the heart that's the issue, and God looks on our hearts all the time. This woman has no idea that Jesus is watching and gazing at her. Boys and girls and men of old age and everyone in between, God who knows our heart is gazing on our hearts all the time. And rather than looking around us and pointing out the faults and the worthlessness of others, may God give us grace to submit our hearts more and more to the King who knows our hearts perfectly all the time. Thirdly, this woman reminds us that as she gave, so must we. Man may look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. He looks on the heart all the time. And as this woman's heart reflected her devotion to God, so must ours. As this woman gave, so must we. She gave all that she had, and this is the call of the gospel on our lives. Now, money is the issue here, I think, because where our treasure is, there is our heart as well. So all you have to do sometimes is to look around at the way you're using your resources in your life. And again, this is a simple lesson, and yet it reflects so much of where our hearts are. I wonder how many of you have seen the little YouTube video of John Piper talking about the prosperity gospel. If you haven't seen it, it would be worth looking for or searching for. And I don't exactly know how to do this, but I can show you a way to find a link to it, I think, if you haven't seen it and can't find it. I would encourage you to go find it and look at it. It's 3 minutes long. And he says all the things that all of us wish we had thought of first to say about the prosperity gospel. When I'm in Brazil, it is crushing to see the way that people are saying, you want a car? Then come to our church. You want to have lots of things? Then let Jesus be your Savior. You can have all this stuff if you'll come and connect yourself with us. And then it's horrifying because I understand that that stuff has flowed right down the pipe from America. We've exported the idea that Jesus is for sale and that Jesus is there to provide you stuff and to give you all the things that you don't have. I don't know that I understand anything about sacrificing all that I have for Christ. I don't know that I understand anything about what Arif and Kathy Khan experienced in giving their very lives in Pakistan in order to share the gospel with people. I don't know that I really understand anything of that. I don't know that I've ever sacrificed. And I would call us to begin to think in terms of this woman. And notice that when she throws in her coins, Jesus doesn't run over to her and give her a bag full of clothes. Jesus doesn't run over to her and say, you've been a widow for a long time, here's a new husband. He doesn't run over and say, I notice that your feet are worn from walking everywhere, here's a burro to ride on. He doesn't run over and say, by the looks of you, I bet you have a horrible hubble of a home to live in. Here are the keys to a mansion on Main Street in Jerusalem. He simply points out that she loves God with all her heart. Which leads us to the final understanding that as this woman gave, so must we, but she also reminds us that the reward is not here. That it is eternal. Even as Kevin spoke about in the passage this morning. There are things that are coming. There are blessings in this life, yes, but one of the most significant things about this encounter, I think, is that what is coming out there is the reason that Jesus died, to secure for Himself a people who are holy and look like Him and reflect His glory in all the creation, and that one day all these things will be brought back into rightness before Him. And I believe that as this dear woman gave herself to God, that God gave Himself to her. And that she had the richest of all possessions. That she had the best of all possible hopes because of Him. And may God give us grace to examine our own hearts under the gaze of the Holy Spirit and to say, who is the Christ? I understand that He's the King. I know that in principle. But may God give me grace now to flesh that out in practice. By giving to Him my whole heart, not in talk, but in practice, so that that infiltrates everything that I am. May God give us grace to do that as a church. May they see that our highest longing is not to have a little club, but to be the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your Word to our hearts this morning. I pray that You would search us and know us, that our hearts would be laid bare before You, and that in the places where we find ourselves of humble means and of little possession, but of faithfully having pressed after You, that there would be this great sense of encouragement that You look on these things with great joy. That these are the things to which You've called us. That as Jesus even looked upon this woman and held her up as an example of faithfulness, that You take joy in the faithfulness of Your people. And that You bless us and provide for us and give to us beyond anything that our hearts could ever have dreamed or hoped or imagined. Oh God, I pray for our young people who are living in a culture that is so eaten up with the god of materialism. I pray that You would help them as they're plotting their course in life, as they're thinking about how they're going to use the gifts and abilities and resources that You've given them, how they're going to be educated, what kind of vocation they're going to pursue. Oh God, that You would help them to understand the truths of this passage, and that they would align themselves with their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have not done so already. And that we give them grace to know that nothing that we have is ours, that all of us, all of who we are, what we have belongs to You. And that they would be driven not by how they could give to themselves and provide and gather to them the trinkets and the toys and the materialistic baubles of this world, but how they might be used to bring glory and honor to the kingdom of Christ and to their King who is seated on the throne and is even now exalting Himself, spreading His reign. God, would You let us understand that the reign of Christ is demonstrated in literal, practical ways through us. That people see these things to be true by the way that we live. And oh God, I pray for those in this place this morning who might be aligned apart from You. I pray that You'd bring great conviction. That they are not just neutral observers. They are not just not as fanatical as other Christians, or they're just minimally committed, but they may very well be aligned with their father, the devil. They may have the look and the pretense of religion. They may know great deals of systematic theology and understand biblical truth. They may have been parroting the things of and the language of Zion all their lives. But oh God, their hearts are far from You. I pray that You would expose them for what they are. If they be liars this morning, uncover the lie. And do so to the praise and glory of Your grace, O God. In kindness, woo them to repentance and to faith. We ask for these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord together this morning and respond to Him. This is one of those opportunities that we have not to give to God because he needs something, not to support the work of the church, not to feel guilty because we need to do our part. It's a way for us to reflect that God owns all that we have and to be faithful stewards of that. And so let's worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings together this morning. And may God be exalted and honored by the way that we do so.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.